Deuteronomy chapter 33, resuming our study at verse 1 by way of the doctrine of eternal security. Critical doctrine. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. There's our diagram behind me. You know, basically this portrays Christianity 101. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're entered into those two circles. The top circle, you cannot get out. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. There's no sin that can get you out. There's no good deed that can get you out. There's nothing that can get you out. We studied some of those parameters already. You're also put in the bottom circle, which is your time in this mortal body. We're interested in your time from salvation to the time that you die. The time before salvation is irrelevant, has no meaning. You're not a child of God, and you cannot produce divine good. But now that you are a child of God, you're expected to produce divine good in two ways. One, to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And every moment you are in this position, in the bottom circle, you're producing divine good, which is rewardable. And part two, you're expected to grow up, because when you're born again, like I was, you don't know anything. And I don't care if you went to a religious background for 40 years, you still don't know anything, because you're not in the family of God. And once you become a believer, you're around the family of God, you're a baby. The analogy is correct. Born again, you're born once physically, you're born now in your spiritual life, and you're expected to grow up to maturity. Just as your parents expect you to grow up in your physical body to maturity, you're expected to grow up in your spiritual body to maturity. And that's our goal, is to achieve that, but we can't work on the spiritual side of your relative side of your spiritual life. Again, the X is when you're born, Y is when you're born again, and this is the believer that fulfills God's plan. You reach maturity. And of course, this is a progressive process. You don't do it in one day. And so the lines on the parallel lines here, horizontal lines rather, equal the concept of progressive growth. A, B, C, D. Freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. So our purpose is to fulfill that mandate by studying the Word of God and putting out spiritual food, because you have to grow with food. Physical body needs physical food or you will die. Spiritual body needs spiritual food or you will not grow. You will die in your spiritual life. So when we sin the first time, after we're saved, we're put in the cosmic system. Can't get out of this circle. And how do you resume your process here? You simply use a grace system called the rebound technique. You name any known sins. And if you think you don't sin a lot, you don't know much about yourself. Sins come in three categories: overt sins, mental attitude sins, and sins of the tongue. Most of the stuff's going to get you is mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. And so we spend a few moments in silent prayer giving you the opportunity to get out of this circle, back to this circle. You do it by simply naming a known sin. 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, that word is homologeo, which means to name or to cite as in a court case. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise. God can't lie. He's found a solution to get you out of the cosmic system as a Christian and back into the divine dynasphere. We call this the divine dynasphere. That's a term that Colonel R.B. Thien Jr. coined. And we have a doctrine called the divine dynasphere, but that simply means that you're in a system where you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, you're encapsulated, and then you're prepared to learn Bible doctrine. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer giving us the opportunity to employ the rebound technique to make sure you're in the absolute side of your spiritual life, because this is absolute. You're either here or you're here. This is relative. You can be here and be here. You can be here. When I say people that are listening, I'm pointing to your relative side of your spiritual life, maturity, but you can be in the cosmic system as a mature believer. We see lots of examples in the Bible. You can be in the cosmic system as a baby believer. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit as a baby believer. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit as a mature believer. It's the relative side. So you've got to get this thing straight in your mind. There are two distinct principles, the absolute side of your spiritual life and the relative side of your spiritual life. You will never be free of having to use 1 John 1:9 as long as you're in this mortal body. I don't care if you're the top mature believer on the face of the planet, you're still going to sin. You're still going to need the rebound technique. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this morning and studying your holy word as you have presented these things to us. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page 218 of our book, the Christian Doctrine Books. And those in Zoom land, I'm holding it up. You can order one, and we will be happy to send you one free of charge. There's no financial obligations in this ministry whatsoever. And we can simply send you an electronic version as well, because many people in the modern age, they like the electronic version. And so many people in the modern age that understand the modern age, they still like the hard copy version as well. I like both. And we can send you both. It's a lot cheaper, of course, to send the electronic version. You can send that to anyone you want to. But again, cost is no problem. We will send you the hard copy as well, and we'll pay the postage. Okay, page 218, we left off at point 16, point 12. Spiritual circumcision approach. All believers are spiritually circumcised by the regeneration of God the Holy Spirit, which means to be born again, who also creates a human spirit at the moment of salvation. Like actual physical circumcision, this spiritual circumcision is irreversible. So circumcision, we have a doctrine of circumcision in your book as well. It stands for different concepts, but males are circumcised, not females. I know in some degenerate cultures they circumcise females for different horrid reasons, but we're not concerned with that nonsense. We're concerned with male circumcision, which doesn't affect your sexual life at all if you're a male. It's dead skin around the end of the phallus that is removed. Painful, but it's dead skin. What does it mean? Dead works. Has no function, no usefulness whatsoever. And therefore, this was a symbol that God used for the Hebrews with Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. When he became a Jew, he was circumcised as an adult. Now, people that practice circumcision today, it's not a requirement for salvation, but in many Western cultures, they do it for other, you know, hygiene reasons, stuff like that. Has no religious connotation. But in the Bible, it won't save you, but it does have certain teaching mechanisms. So one of the things, of course, as you go to the bathroom, it was supposed to be a reminder that you are a set apart people to the Lord. That's why the Hebrews practiced circumcision, because all the other cultures didn't. And of course, if you're walking around with your clothes on, how would they know you're a Jew or a Hebrew? We studied that already. You were required to dress up with your outer garments with little knots and things on there so people could identify that you were a member of God's chosen people, the Hebrews. And if you had your clothes off, they could spot you anyway. But most people aren't walking around naked all the time. But it was a reminder of dead works. Dead works will not save you. And so it was a teaching tool, but it was also a stamp of your heritage. And that's why they did that. You'll see some tribes, particularly in Africa, will have a certain custom that they do to indicate they're a member of that tribe. It might be piercing the left lobe of the ear, or expanding the ear, or doing this, and they'd all have the same little thing or the same little tattoo. That's all these things mean. But here, circumcision is irreversible. Now, I know with modern medicine, they can do all sorts of transgender nonsense, but we're talking about in the real world. It's a metaphor. So once you get circumcised, you can't go back the other way. Same with eternal security. Once you're spiritually circumcised and the dead is taken away from you, you're in, and you can't go back to being unsaved. And that's what that concept means, and you can read all about it in detail in the Doctrine of Circumcision in your book. But that's briefly just the analogy here. Spiritual circumcision, like physical circumcision, you can't go backwards. It's an irreversible medical procedure in the first case, and a spiritual procedure in the second case. Point 13, the washing approach. This is a very interesting approach. It's recorded in John 13, 4 to 11. And basically it means that while a believer constantly needs to get back into fellowship, and that's called wash his feet from John 13, by use of the rebound technique many times over the course of his life, he only needs to be saved once, and that's the bath. So let's see what that all means in John 13, 10. We're not going to read the entire thing, but if you want to look at it, it's John 13, 4 to 11 in the context. But we'll bore right into the meaning in John 13, 10. And this is a case where Jesus is going to wash the feet of the disciples. And Jesus said to him, Peter, and recall the context was that in the ancient world, when you went into a house, if you were wealthy, you would have a servant there that would wash your feet, because most people wore sandals. and the streets were not properly maintained, and they didn't have Teslas and automobiles. You had mules, donkeys, and other things that would transport you from point to point, and the sewer systems weren't all that great. People would generally often just throw what they called a piss pot, which is you would pee in a pot in your house, and you'd throw it out the window, and it would go out into the streets. So you have animal refuse, human stuff, all sorts of stuff. So as you're shuffling about in your day-to-day life in your sandals, your feet would not only get dirty, but they would be very nasty. Let me just put it that way. So when you went into somebody's house, you wouldn't just tromp into their house. The custom was that if you were wealthy, you would have a servant there that would have a big bowl of perfumed water. You would sit down, they'd take your shoes off, and they'd wash your feet. And they'd give you some other slippers to come into the house, not the nasty shoes you had. When you left, you put your nasty shoes on. You come into the house. If you didn't have a lot of money, you would have a bowl of water out there, and you were expected to wash your own feet, and then you'd go into the house. So on this particular occasion, Jesus was going into a house with his disciples, and apparently it was a wealthy person, but for one reason or another, there was nobody there to wash the feet. And so each of them were very, you know, they just kind of came into the house. They took their shoes off, but they didn't really wash their feet. So Jesus got a pail of water and was going to go around and wash everybody's feet. And why was this an issue? Because one of the things the disciples constantly thought about was who's the best. They're just like us. It's all gamesmanship. Who's the highest person on the king of the hill? And if you wash someone's feet, what was that an indication of? That you view them as a superior. You're the servant washing their feet. So none of them are going to wash each other's feet. None of them said, I'll volunteer to take the place of the servant that's going to wash everybody's feet, because then I'll look down on you. Well, you admit that you're low on the ladder, and you finally give me my due recognition that I'm the best of the disciples. So none of them did it. So they just tramped in. So Jesus got a pail of water, and he started to wash people's feet. Now, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so that caused quite a stir amongst these disciples. And Peter was particularly offended. And here's what he says. Jesus said to him, Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet, basically. He said, you're the Lord. You're God. So Jesus said to him, Peter, he who has bathed, and that word is lo-u-o, which means to be a complete bath of the whole person. They didn't take baths every day. You would take a bath maybe once a week or whatever it was, and many of these baths were in rivers. And the problem with rivers is people didn't really understand pollution issues, and when people would pollute the river upstream, you would be bathing in something that's really not pure water. So they'd have different wells, and they'd have different pools that they would have for bathing and things of that nature. So Jesus is just making an analogy here. He who has bathed, and he says, needs only to wash his feet. And that word is nipto, to wash the hands of the feet. So if you're bathed once, then you're saved. And therefore, you don't need to take a bath all the time, because once you're saved, you're saved. But you will need to wash your feet on a regular basis. That's what Jesus was saying. The analogy, of course, is eternal security and then fellowship. Needs to only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And that word is katharos, which means to be purified by fire. This is, the believer has eternal security. You don't need to take a bath every time you enter someone's house. You just need to wash your feet, because you're already bathed. You're already saved. But when you're in the house, of course, it's the issue of rebound. You do need to wash the feet. But if you're saved, you're completely cleaned, and you're purified by fire. Fire was used to purify things, particularly in the ancient world. You had metals. You would fire up the ore to get the gold out or the silver out, and that's how you did it. And all the other stuff was garbage, and you would take the purity of the silver or the gold and make something out of it. So you've been purified by fire. This is the believer. You have eternal security, and you are clean. Peter's already a believer. So that's why Jesus was saying, yes, I need to wash your feet. You don't need to take a bath, but you do need to have your feet washed. And then Jesus says, but not all of you. One of the disciples was an unbeliever, never became a believer. One of the 12 disciples throughout the 3.5 years never believed in Christ for his salvation. And you might say, how could that be? You are sitting there with the Savior for 3.5 years in Bible class, and you reject the gospel, how many times did he hear the gospel? But if you're on negative volition, I don't care who's giving you the gospel, you will not respond. Now, why did Jesus pick an unbeliever to be one of the 12? Jesus picked him. Why? Equal opportunity. Equal opportunity. God provides equal opportunity for every human that ever lived to be saved. And that's what is demonstrated by his pick of Judas. Equal opportunity. He knew Judas would never respond. But God died, well, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for Judas' sins, all of them. And Judas, as we studied before, regretted what he did when he turned in Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was so sorry that he did it, he killed himself. And that's pretty much the height of being sorry. You can be sorry, but what's the evidence that you're sorry? The supreme evidence would be that you killed yourself. Did that save him? No, not at all. So we can conclude what? Judas was very sincere, but going to hell. Sincerity will not save you at all. God's not impressed with human sincerity. God's only impressed with God. That's why we're saved. The moment of salvation, you receive his righteousness. That impresses him. Not your sincerity and how good you are and how much you want to be with God and all this stuff. Nonsense. Didn't save Judas. And you cannot dispute the fact that he was the most sincere person that you could run across in terms of being sorry for what they did. Because there's no coming back when you kill yourself. He didn't. He returned the money, but then he went a step further. The return of the money shows that he's sorry, obviously, because he loved money. That's part of his old sin nature. But he regretted what he did to such a degree that he killed himself. But he would never believe in Christ as his Savior, and he will be in the lake of fire. Right now, he's in a place of torments in hell. He'll be called forth, Revelation chapter 20, for the great white throne judgment. And his indictment will not be his sins. He's the one that turned in the Son of God. That's not part of his indictment. The indictment is Judas. And Christ died for the sin that Judas did against him. Judas, you don't have my righteousness. I cannot let you have fellowship with me. You had equal opportunity, and you rejected it. So you have made your choice, and the consequences have followed. It's not what God wants. It's what you wanted. And you're a creature with volitional free will, and you exercise that in a negative manner. And we have Titus 3:5. He, God, saves sozo. We've seen that same word in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. We studied it on Thursday. It says, he saves sozo to deliver into the kingdom of heaven us, believers, not on the basis of our deeds. And that word is interesting. It's Christotes, which means moral goodness. There's a lot of good people that are going to hell. I mean really good people going straight to hell because they think they're going to heaven based on their good deeds. No, it's only God's deeds that will save you, not your deeds. So not on the basis of our deeds. Usually you would see the word ergon, which means works, right? But here to make it very clear, we're talking about your good works. Not on the basis of your Christotes, your moral goodness, human good, which we have done in righteousness. And that word is dikaiosune, but that stands for human righteousness, minus R. And we've seen the math problem many times. That's the dilemma. We all have minus R. Whatever you have some good that you do. I do, you do. We call it minus R. And then we have God's plus R. And we know from our math problem, there's the plus. That's a big one. Here's the plus. Equals what? Minus R plus R. It's going to be a minus R. That's just math. So that's God's great dilemma. I got to change this to that. Then the math problem's solved. How do I do that? Well, the barrier is sin. And therefore, if I eliminate sin, every human is now a candidate to get my righteousness, my plus R. To get it, you have to exhale a small amount of faith, about the size of an electron going around an atom. And then we study in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Even that won't save you. This is the advanced Bible doctrine. God, the Holy Spirit, grabs that faith and makes it efficacious. And then God can impute his righteousness to you. Now the math problem is solved for you mathematicians in here. You're in. You're absolutely in. So he says, not on the basis of our moral good deeds, which we have done in our righteousness, but according to his mercy, Elios. Mercy means grace in action. Grace means what? You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. You don't earn it. And so what's mercy? It's the activation of that grace concept. For God so loved the world that he did something. He activated his grace. It's called mercy. So mercy, quite frankly, is simply grace in action. And grace took action against all of us by the washing, same word, lutron, which means a bath. And we saw that in John 13:10. By the washing, a bath of regeneration, and a renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that means renewing, of course, you're now in the process of the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the dry baptism, and now you're filled with the Spirit. But you'll see the same word. So that's where we have the parallel, John 13:10, same word, luo. It's just the derivative, the vocabulary form versus the form is in its active sense. Same concept. You're saved by this bath. But we do need the washing. And that's what Jesus told Peter. Yeah, you're in. You've had the bath. But you're going to need to get your feet cleaned often. All of us do. Point 14 for the next logical demonstration of eternal security. It's called election and predestination. This is advanced Bible doctrine, obviously. So if this kind of floats by you, that's okay. Stick with Bible class for, I know, another year or so. And you'll say, oh, okay, now I got it. Because with many doctrines, myself included, you hear it 15 times and then the light comes on about number 16. And that's just the way it happens with humans. So let's hit this one, number 14. Under the plan of God, that whole doctrine called the plan of God is advanced Bible doctrine. Advance, because many people have a very hard time with understanding volition and free will, and they would say to you, well, if God knows what I'm going to do, I'm just a robot. I have no choice. And that's because they don't understand the concept of predestination and election, or the concept that God, that's not God's will for your life, and therefore the fact that he knows what you're going to do does not mean that he makes you do it. He wouldn't be God if he didn't know. And he is God, so of course he knows where you're going to end up. I don't know where I'm going to end up. I might kick the bucket tomorrow. Don't know. Neither do you. I might make it to 90, 95. I have no idea. He knows. That doesn't bother me. Well, you're just doomed to do whatever's going to happen. No, I'm not. I have free will. And I know I've got some other kickers in there because, as we said before, the Bible promises you a long physical life if you're dedicated to Bible doctrine. And God can't lie. So if you want to, if that's your number one bag that you want to live a long time and get to the old folks' home, well, just say, I want to study Bible doctrine, and you'll be in the old folks' home. Unless you reach maturity in an advanced accelerated stage and the rapture occurs. Whatever it is, God's got it all covered. But the fact that he knows the future doesn't mean that he made it so that you have no free will. He doesn't make you do anything. In fact, quite the opposite. We've seen the directive will of God. His directive will is, this is my sovereignty. I want all humans to be saved. That don't happen. Part two, I want all believers to reach maturity. That don't happen. What's the problem? You, humans, we are sovereign beings. That's a wonderful thing, but it's a great and fearsome thing because you can sovereign your way right into hell if you're an unbeliever, or you can sovereign your way right into being a loser believer for all eternity because you rejected Bible doctrine. But it's up to you. But the good news is you will get exactly what you want. And we've all been kids at Christmas. You all say, well, I want this and that and the other thing for Christmas. You might open up the present. Oh, I didn't get that. Santa didn't get the letter. But in this case, the analogy is you get exactly what you want under the Christmas tree, exactly specified to what you want. Exactly. You want the lump of coal? You're going to get a lump of coal. You want that wonderful toy soldier set? That's what you're going to get. You will not be disappointed. Or you shouldn't be disappointed. Because you're the master of your own fate. You are absolutely the master of your own fate. So we have, God does not direct human free will to positive volition or negative volition. He will not do that. So the thing we always draw to demonstrate volition is a car battery. And that's your V for volition. This is part of the soul. You got a positive pole and a negative pole. So if you actually open up the hood of your car, you'll see this one's red and this one's black. So when you do jumper cables, you won't get it messed up. And the positive signal, the positive part of your pole, positive good decisions. Negative is bad decisions. We all make bad decisions. We all make good decisions. You take as much information as you can before you make your decision, but you got to make a decision at some point. A lot of people, I'm just not going to make a decision. Well, not making a decision is making a decision, right? And it's probably going to be bad. If you say, I'm just going to avoid the whole thing. I'll just let things, cards fall where they will. Well, that's a bad decision. So God will not reach in and switch because you would say, well, negative volition, you're going to hell. Positive volition, you're going to heaven. In terms of all you got to say is, I want to be with my Creator. That's basically all any of us said when we were at some point younger. I want to be with my Creator. That's called positive volition. There are a lot of people that will sing the religious card. Oh, I go to church. I love God. I want to be with God. They really don't. They're just saying, they're parroting the words. And they can go to these churches or these religious things, Buddhists, Muslims, whatever it is, or a lot of so-called Christians. They don't want God. They want their own idol. They want their image of God. That's their God. They would no more look at the Bible to try to determine the true nature of God than, go fishing on sunbathing on a rainy day. They don't care. They create their own God. And if they do look at the Bible, they're offended by many passages. Well, I don't like that about God. I'll just cut that out. They just make up their own God. Cafeteria Christians, like you're going to the cafeteria. I'll take that. I don't want that. I'll take that. I don't want that. No, this Bible study, we take it all. We want to know what the Bible says, not what you think the Bible should say. And that's all religions. It's what they think God is. Well, I'm this way, so God should be that way. I'm kind of nice to puppy dogs and old people. I'll let everybody into heaven. Well, God will let everybody into heaven. That's how they think. That's not God. You made up your own image of God, and therefore you're sacrificing to that image, whatever you're doing. That's not the God of reality. It's your man-made God. So, yeah, you might say, well, they're such godly people. They're on negative volition. They're just saying the words. But people that really want to know their Creator, they'll get the gospel. So you might say, well, why doesn't God just reach in and switch this to that? Because if he did that, he destroys positive volition. If you destroy negative volition, and God could do it, you destroy positive volition, which means what? You're no longer a volitional creature. And you truly are destined. Because he just made you a cookie cutter, and you're destined to this, you're destined to that. You're not a sovereign creature. So God's dilemma in eternity past, if I create sovereign beings in my shadow image, because that's what Genesis says. It doesn't say you're made in the image of God. You're made in the shadow image of God. In what respect? Volition. A rock doesn't have volition. A cat doesn't have volition. No animals have volition. So if I create this creature and it's truly sovereign, I've got to make it truly sovereign, or it's not sovereign. And the consequences are going to have to follow. So that's what we have here. However, God has always known every human who would be on paths of volition to the gospel of salvation and made provision in eternity past under election and predestination, not only for the presentation of the gospel to that person, but also consistent with the believer's subsequent positive volitional choices in time to advance him to the highest levels of maturity. Again, I've got note. The fact that God knows the future does not negate the function of human free will to make independent choices in time. Not at all. Only to the losers that say that. Well, I have no choice. God predestined everything. I'm going to do it. No, the fact that God knows what you're going to do doesn't mean he made you do it. And you don't know how it's going to end. It's like when you're a little child in bed, your mother is reading you a bedtime story. Halfway through, she stops. Do you know the end? No. Does she know the end? Yeah, she's read it 15 times to other kids. And what do you want to do? Well, can you read me the rest of the story? No, little Susie or little Johnny, we'll do that tomorrow. Same with God. So our two functions are, this for salvation, and this to reach maturity. He already knows if you're going to make it or not. You don't know. And so, obviously, you have a desire to make it, or you wouldn't be sitting in this Bible class. You'd be out doing something else, because it's not that important to you. So this has some level of prioritization in your life. And I try to encourage you to keep it at the number one priority. And we've indicated, obviously, that if you're a logical person, your time on this planet is very short. You have a very short window to dictate how you will spend your eternity. As a mature believer honoring the Lord, or as a loser believer? Now, you'll still be happy in eternity because you're saved. You got a resurrection body. You have the basic package that all believers get, swag. But wouldn't you like to get the good stuff? Swag means stuff which everyone gets. But the good stuff reserved for those that want to know me. And who are those? The numbers are few. But why are the numbers few? I can't tell you. We do know that Jesus in his humanity was mystified. It says he was astounded at the negative volition that he encountered in his humanity. Indeed, he's not astounded. But the human side of him was like, who would say no to the gospel? Or what believer would say no to reaching maturity? Who are these people? Why is there so much negative volition? I can't answer to that. And the humanity of Jesus had no answer either. Who would say no? If you're given the choice, you could be saved like that. Or struggle your whole life in this religious nonsense. And maybe you're in, maybe you're not. Who would say no to that? And who would say no to reaching maturity, learning the mind of Christ, and glorifying your Creator in your body now and in your resurrection body for all eternity? Who would say no to that? Well, apparently, both categories, the vast majority of humans. And I can't give you an answer. But we know the reality of it. As we're studying Deuteronomy, we've seen that. 1 million-plus people, all believers, the Bible tells their believers came out of Egypt. So at least they did the first part. But how many did the second part? 5? I mean, what's the percentage of 5 out of 1 million? That's like 0.0000. That's pretty down, pretty low. Why? Well, the information wasn't available. No, the information's available. Moses is teaching. Miracles everywhere. Why? Don't want it. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes, God, have seen my unformed substance. And that word is golem, which means the embryo and the fetus. Remember, you have biological life and human life. We'll study this doctrine one day. Because this is a doctrine that will never get you elected if you run for Republican office. If you believe the Bible's view of human life versus biological life, you're not going to be able to run as a mainstream Republican because they have the exact opposite view of the Bible. They believe that if you kill an embryo, it's murder. Murder is the taking of a human life. The embryo is not a human life. It's biological life, not human life. Big difference. Your brain, your soul is encased in biological life. Biological life is not you. Peter said, this is a tent. Your body is a tent. It will disintegrate. You will never see it again. Your soul will never disintegrate. It's encased in the cranium, if you want to know where it's located. How do we know that? Well, easy. I mean, a lot of people used to have this nonsense, well, the soul's in the heart, because the Bible talks about the heart all the time. Then we did heart transplants, and the person was the same person. I guess it's not in the heart. Well, what structure in your body has the most protection? The brain. That's the thickest bones in the body, is around the brain. And that's where the soul is contained, in the brain. And Christ died to save your soul, not your biological body. So we have that concept. Your eyes, God, this is an anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism. God doesn't have eyes. It's language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint. So, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. This is David writing this, and he's already a living human being. But he acknowledges God knew all about me. In fact, if you want to go further back, Ephesians chapter 1, it says God knew all about you before the world was created. And I don't think you were in your mother's womb before the world was created. In fact, your mother wasn't in her mother's womb and all the way back, because there were no humans before the world was created. Ephesians chapter 1. So this is just an analogy that I knew you. I've always known you. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book, this is the divine decrees and the plan of God, the book of life. In your book, again, this is an analogy. God wrote a book in eternity past, and he decreed that all the things that would come into existence when I create human free will, I decree that they will come into existence. Now, God knows all the things that could have come into existence because he's God, but he decreed only the things that would come into existence would come into existence. The things that would not come into existence will not come into existence, but he knows everything that could have happened that didn't happen. For example, I'm a big student of the Civil War. I'd like to know what would happen if we won at Gettysburg. Well, God can tell me in heaven, right down to the last hair on the last head of the last person born. How would history turn if the rebels won Gettysburg? Ooh, I'd like to know that. But they didn't win. But that's something that could have happened. And God knows all the could-haves. What would happen if I married the redhead and not the blonde? Or the brunette? Or the short guy, not the tall guy? He could tell you everything that would have happened in your life if you made that decision, right down to the last red-headed stepchild you might have. But it didn't happen. So he decreed, why did it happen? Because he decreed the things that will come into existence will come into existence. I do not decree that the things that could come into existence would come into existence. And he did that in accordance with two movers. And those two movers are associated with the believers that are of positive volition. Now, I realize this is deep Bible doctrine, but this is a nutshell. We'll get through the plan of God one time, which will take us about a month to go through. But I'm just giving you some highlights to chew on. This is God we're talking about. So that's what that means. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and your book, the book of divine decrees, were all written, in your book, rather, were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Doesn't that make the hair on the back of your neck kind of stand up? Does to me every time I read that passage. Like, wow. I knew all your days when yet in your book of your life, before one word was even written, already knew it. That doesn't affect my free will. He just knows. And that's a fascinating book. And your book is not my book, and my book is not your book. But your testimony and my testimony at the angelic conflict as subject matter expert witnesses will be fantastic. And as a sidebar, well, we'll pick this up when we pick up our next hour of this Bible study, because we've expired our time in the first section. We'll pick it up with the second session. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.